Last week in our prayer series, we began 2015 together focused on prayer out of Psalm 25. We looked at the first five verses. We joined King David in his crying out of lifting up his soul, asking God to make us, to teach us, and to lead us. Today I want us to carry the same torch as we look at prayer from one of my favorite biblical figures. His name is Nehemiah. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, we'll look at his prayer. If you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring one with you, please use the Bible in front of you. There's an English Standard Version in every pew. And if you don't personally own a Bible at home, take that as a gift from us to you, because it would be far better for you to have it in your home reading it every day than it sitting in this auditorium where there is nobody all week. So take the Bible home and use it. Just quickly, a brief overview of kind of his life. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. That was his responsibility. A cupbearer was one who would bring the king his food and drink. And for a king, certainly if anybody wanted to take the king out, one of the ways to do that was to poison the drink or to somehow poison the food. His responsibility is to watch the entire process of food preparation, of drink preparation, so that when he delivers that to the king, he's actually tasted it beforehand. And if it were to be poisoned, he would be dead. An incredible responsibility. That was his job. He and his people, though, had been captured and had been living in exile for 70 years in Babylon. So his responsibility as a cupbearer to the king was that he was serving a foreign king, someone who wasn't from his land, someone who didn't worship his God. Due to God's intervention, many of the Jewish people that had been in exile were released and allowed to return to their homeland in Jerusalem. But what would happen after 70 years of not being in your own location, of being a prisoner in so many ways in another land? What would happen when the people returned after so many years? Where would their resources come from? How would they be protected from others who perhaps are now occupying the land, or they surround Jerusalem? What would keep them from being captured again by another nation that is bigger and stronger? That's where the book of Nehemiah begins. But the man, Nehemiah, begins here in prayer. I want to show you five principles out of chapter 1 about his prayer life, things that guided his life through the entire book. And I think these five principles can still be applied to our lives. Prayer that makes a difference. All of us may believe in prayer, and many of you even practice prayer. But do you really know that you're engaged in prayer enough that makes a difference? So let's look at someone who I believe was making a difference because of the grace that God gave him and the desire and passion that he came to Christ with, or to God the Father with. He didn't know Christ. That was a future Messiah that he didn't fully understand. I want you to look at the first three verses here, and I want you to see the first thing I see, one of the principles of his prayer life, is that prayer looks out with compassion. Look at the first three verses here. We'll go over these. I'll read every word of the text today. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, and as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, he had multiple brothers, came with certain men from Judah, came back from the homeland, from the exiled people that got to return. They came back, and it says here, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. You notice here that in verse 2, he says, I asked them concerning the Jews. This is a principle of looking out with compassion. He wants to know, what's going on with our people? I'm still in the foreign land. I'm still serving the king. I have a pretty comfortable job here. I don't necessarily need to go back, but I want to know what's happening with our people. They survived the 70 years of exile. Now they've returned home. I'm eager to hear. I've been praying for them as they've gone. What's going on with them? I'd like a prayer report, if you will. And they came back with bad news. Things aren't going so well. Crushes him. And Nehemiah is not a gossip. He didn't just want information for information's sake. He wanted to know because he cared. And he, as a man of God, is moved with compassion when he hears that others are struggling. Oftentimes when we ask questions of others, is it for prayer purposes or just information? So we can be in the know. See, compassion for others and a convicted conscience leads to vigorous prayer and action. That's where Nehemiah is. I want to know because I want to help if I can, and we'll see that in the coming verses. Some people look all around and see all the problems, and they give up. Nehemiah, on the other hand, looked around and saw the opportunities and began to pray for God's power. Nehemiah's priorities were people. When he heard about people who were struggling, he went to prayer. He didn't care about property. He didn't care about possessions. He didn't care about his position as a cupbearer. When he heard that people were struggling, he wanted to go to prayer and find out where God was going to take him and what God was going to do. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When we see people struggling, are we moved to compassion and prayer for them? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, it says, truly I say to you, as you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Are there people in your sights even right now that are struggling that need prayer? And are you moved with compassion to not only know about their situation, but pray for them desperately? Prayer that makes a difference is prayer that looks out with compassion towards the brokenhearted, the lost and hurting, the persecuted, the lonely, the hungry. These Jews that Nehemiah was asking about, this remnant, was in great trouble. They were in great shame. The walls had been broken down and they had nothing to protect themselves with. The gates were destroyed by fire and they had no hope. Yes, they got to move back home, but home was hopeless at that moment. Which moves Nehemiah to the second stage of chapter 1. When prayer looks out with compassion, it also looks up with dependence. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant in steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants. And we'll stop there. This Nehemiah, this man who desired to know what's going on with the people, also desires to pray. And he knows he can't do anything, but there is a God he trusted that can do everything. And so, immediately upon hearing the words, the report of those who came back, his brother and the others, he sat down and he wept. We see in this passage that Nehemiah was genuine in his prayer as he sat down and wept. It affected him. He was sacrificial in prayer here. You notice that he mourned and he fasted for days. He was persistent in prayer. For some days, it says, and says night and day, he was praying. Now, if you were to look at the entire chapter and start looking at Kislev is where we began. Most people think, well, what is that? That's one of the months of the Jewish calendar, which is around November, the end of November, beginning of December time period. So when he hears the news, he's brought to prayer, and this is in November. By the time he finishes the time of praying and fasting and he goes to the king, it's March. He spent 4 months persisting in prayer. God, I need your help. This is bigger than me. I'm about to go to a foreign king, and I'm going to ask him for a time to retreat and go help my people. Perhaps even ask for resources. Only God would move on the heart of a foreign king to help the Jewish people. And Nehemiah wanted to pray and say, God, I need you. Our people need you. We are dependent upon you. We've been in exile for 70 years. There's no hope for us going back if you aren't in it. And so he goes and he's persistent in this prayer. He's genuine. He's sacrificial. He's also encouraged in prayer. You notice he says there is a God he's praying to that keeps his promises, his covenant, and his steadfast love. God has continued to love his people. And he's very confident in his prayer. See, he knew and he trusted the God he was praying to. In this prayer alone, he describes 8 truths about God. And you can be confident in a God that's described like this. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven. He's great. He's awesome. He keeps his covenant. He has steadfast love. He has an attentive ear. He has open eyes. He's a God you can be confident in when you pray. Nehemiah knew this. See, prayer is the most eloquent expression of our priorities. It confesses our total reliance on Him. One of the presidents of the past, Abraham Lincoln, certainly had pressures of his society and culture and government. This is what Abraham Lincoln said about his dependence upon God. He said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seem so insufficient for the day. Where do you go when all the pressures are coming? Where do you go when you hear the most devastating reports about others? Do you just shrug your shoulders and say, well, there's nothing I can do, I'll just move on? Or do you say, there's nothing I can do, but I do know who can? And you get desperate. You get on your knees and you pray and fast and you seek His face and His power. Boy, if we had churches today and Christians today that would pray with this type of intensity, the world would know there's a God and there is no other. Here's the third thing I want you to see as it continues in his prayer in verse 6 and 7. Prayer looks in with repentance. He's calling out to God, asking for His help, but then he turns inward to recognize his own fallen heart, his own struggles. He's not coming to God and say, yeah, God, just join me in my plan. He's like, I'm a broken man. We're broken people. We have nothing to come to you and offer you. All we have is desperation. We need you. Forgive us. It says he confesses the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I. Now, to date, we don't know anything about Nehemiah's life other than he's a cupbearer. He's been in exile. We don't know what his personal sins are. But when he comes to God, he didn't say, they, those people that have gone back to Jerusalem have a problem. He says, we are all guilty. I'm in the same boat because I am your child. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. This soul-lifting prayer acknowledges God's presence and holiness, which intensified his awareness of his own sinfulness. Like Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, I'm a sinful man. Like Peter cried out, I'm not even worthy to be, you know, wash your feet. Like John the Baptist says, I should be being baptized by you, Jesus, not me baptizing you. When we're in God's presence, we understand how holy He is, how sinful we are. And then we understand grace, that He brings us into His presence, not based on our goodness, but based on His greatness and His forgiveness. Prayer looks in with repentance, and as he looks towards God and he's seeking God's help, he acknowledges his own frailties. The two things he acknowledges here is, one, he's confessing the sins of commission, the transgression. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you. There are things we have done that have been sinful towards you. Sins of commission. He's also confessed sins of omission. Right after that, he says, and there are things you've commanded we haven't done. We're guilty of doing the things you didn't want us to do, and we're also guilty of not doing what you've commanded. So God, forgive us. It's Charles Spurgeon who said this. He said, evangelical repentance is repentance of sin as sin. Not as the sin, not of this sin or of that sin, but the whole mess. Evangelical repentance is repentance of all the sins. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We bemoan sin within us and without or outside of us. We repent of sin itself as being a very insult towards God. Anything short of this is a mere surface repentance and not a repentance which reaches to the bottom of our mischief. He goes on. He says, repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a leaky vessel but forgetting to stop the leak. Some would dam up the stream but leave the fountain still flowing. They would remove the eruption from the skin, but they would leave the disease in the flesh. When we pray repentance, don't just pray for the surface. Pray that God would root out the very bitterness of the heart so that He would make you fresh and clean and use you in ways you can't even imagine. Billy Graham said that the wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and He responds to repentance. So prayer does look out with compassion, and He looks up with dependence, and He looks in with repentance. But let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10, where Nehemiah is praying and looking back with gratitude. He says in verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. He starts, remember. So we're looking backwards, he says. Remember that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah had incredible gratitude because God keeps His promises. If you will disobey me, I will scatter. God did fulfill that promise. He let them go into exile. Assyria had captured the northern tribes. Babylon came and captured both the north and the southern tribes and took them away. They understood that. Nehemiah standing in history, looking backwards, going, you did exactly what you said you would do if we disobeyed. But you also promised, God, that you would gather them and bring them in and for the place that you have chosen, that your name may dwell. He is grateful for what God has said. You said you would scatter and you said you would gather. I'm thankful that you keep your promises. What God says, He will do. He's also thankful for what God has done. Look at the words here in verse 10. You have redeemed. And that's not a future tense writing. That's a past tense. You have accomplished your redemption for us. In the midst of troubles, now remember, Nehemiah's got the report of Jerusalem, and there's no hope outside of God doing something. They're being destroyed there. They can't rebuild the wall. They can't find any protection. They can't reestablish themselves. Ezra's there with the people. They're praying, but nothing's really happening. And Nehemiah hears that. And Nehemiah, in the midst of his prayer, is thankful to God that I have gratitude. The thing that keeps me going,
The thing that doesn't destroy me or depress me right now is because I know, God, looking backwards in my prayer, you have always kept your promises and you've always fulfilled your will and you have redeemed us. Have you ever gotten up on a Monday morning and go, oh Lord, why another week? We have some of the shortest memories of anybody on the planet. And I don't know why it is, but Christians have this short memory. And we take the secular world's identity here. We say, what have you done for me lately? God saved your soul. He's provided you a place to live. He's provided you a direction. And if he hasn't shown you anything new in a couple of weeks and something gone wrong, then you go, yeah, I know God did that, but it doesn't really encourage me. What have you done for me lately? These people were put in exile for 70 years, and they heard very, very little. God was fulfilling his promise. He said he was going to keep them there. And after 70 years of almost silence, Nehemiah is praying with gratitude, crying out to the very God that he knows will answer because God has redeemed them. He could go back to Abraham's day and realize the promises given them. He could go back to Moses and see how Moses was leading the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt back to the promised land. He could look back over and over and over and over and over again in other people's lives and also in his life, how God has fulfilled his promises. How ungrateful we are when we question God's faithfulness in the midst of our difficulties. Prayer drives us backwards with gratitude that if God has done it in the past, most certainly he will fulfill his will in the future. It was over 100 years ago, a boat was wrecked in a storm on Lake Michigan. Students from Northwestern University immediately volunteered for rescue teams. One student named Edward Spencer saved 17 people swimming back and forth and rescuing these 17 people from that sinking ship. It was many years later that R.A. Torrey, a pastor of another generation, referred to this incident while speaking in Los Angeles, California. As he was speaking about it, someone from the crowd said, Edward Spencer's here! On that, R.A. Torrey stopped and said, would he please come forward? And he did. And he said, tell us about that incident. Tell us about what you remember. And at this stage, this man was no longer a college student. He was much older with white hair. I don't know how old that is, but it's older. He said, tell us the most memorable experience from that. What do you remember most? And this is what Edward Spencer said. Only this, sir. Of the 17 people I rescued, not one of them thanked me. Jesus has the same type of story. How many blessings of God have we received and we've been the guilty party? We just don't go back and say thank you. Not just a day later. Could we say thank you 15 years later, 40 years later, that God blessed us and we weren't deserving, but God in his grace gave us his love. Every morning, his mercy is new, and we need it. God is great. God is awesome. Do we live in an attitude of gratitude? And when we don't necessarily see the answer today for today's problem, we know that God has answered before, and it should keep us going because we're praying to the God who always answers. Perhaps today you've been having a difficult time being grateful. Maybe it's been a while since God has answered your prayer, or at least to your satisfaction. Listen, no matter what you're going through, even today, you have more to be thankful for than you can ever imagine. Back in the 1600s, there was a pastor named Martin Luther. He's in the 1500s. It was Matthew Henry, most commonly known today for the guy who wrote a commentary that many people use, and it's free online. But Matthew Henry wrote this in his diary. He was robbed one day. A little frustrating if you've had things taken away from you. And he writes this in his diary. He says, let me be thankful. It's a great way to start after being robbed. He says, let me be thankful first. And he starts writing down what he can be thankful for in this. First, because I've never been robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, I'm thankful because although they took everything I had, it wasn't very much. And he says, fourthly, I'm thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who was out robbing. Thank you, Jeremiah. Every day we have more to be thankful for than we can even imagine. Perhaps the next time you just get one of these frustrated vents towards you, just stop and say, what can I be thankful for today? Maybe you shouldn't even get up until you've had 20 things written down. Because prayer drives us to gratitude. Here's the fifth thing I want you to see in the text. Prayer looks forward with confidence. He concludes in verse 11. What will the future be like for them? He doesn't know specifically, but Nehemiah knew that it was in prayer that he was going to get his confidence about the future because it was in God's hands. So he says in verse 11, O Lord, concluding his prayer, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name or to reverence your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I always thought that was a little interesting. Puts that little phrase back there at the end. I think it's this way. Why is that there at the end? Perhaps to let us know his job? Perhaps. Maybe it's to show you where he's beginning and where God's going to take him in his future. Where I start from is not where I'll end up when I put my life in the hands of God. Cupbearer seems like a pretty important position, pretty cush position. He lived well. But none of that mattered to him. If he puts his life on the altar of God, where will God take him in his future when he totally trusts? And that's where his prayers lead him. He has confidence in his future. Whatever God wants to do will be sufficient. And this particular day, he's going to go to the king. And the days ahead, he's going to be led to, you go from cupbearer to construction worker, to governor of that area of Jerusalem. See, in this chapter and throughout the book of Nehemiah, we learn these things. Nehemiah has a deep relationship with God. He's got constant and intimate interaction with God. We see that just in chapter 1, but we're going to see it throughout the book. Well, some of you are studying that in Sunday school. There's deep love for the people. He had continual care and desire that the people would get the best. And he has a deep understanding of God's plan through prayer. The more he prayed, the more wisdom from God he received. It was in prayer that Nehemiah's future was realized. All of us desire some type of success, in a sense, what we're accomplishing. Whether it's in our marriage, we want success in parenting or in work or in finances. We even want success in God's church. Why? So that His name will dwell and it'll be a lighthouse to the gospel. The question is, do we, like Nehemiah's praying, do we desire success because we delight to fear or revere His name in that success? Are we His servants fulfilling His plan or just asking God to fulfill our plans? What would God do through your life if you were fully devoted to Him through prayer? What would God do through this church if we were fully engaged with God in prayer? Nehemiah started as a cupbearer, but became the catalyst to revive and restore the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. For God's glory, what will be the story shared about us in future generations? What did we do with the time that we had? For Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, it began in prayer. And at Crossroads Church of Dunwoody, as I've already indicated many times leading up to this year, prayer needs to be our starting point. It's not the only point, but it certainly has to be the foundation of everything we do going forward. Praying individually, praying in groups, praying corporately, more often and more intense. In 2015, as we emphasize prayer, I want to do it in a couple of different ways. One individual came mentioned to me on Friday, wanted to know if I remembered what cottage prayer meetings were like in homes. Just kind of rearrange your living room, invite people over, whoever wants to come, and just you come together for prayer.
I said, absolutely do it. And I hope that that will multiply and we'll have more times of gatherings of friends and neighbors praying for God's glory. The greatest revivals in our nation have all started in prayer meetings. And we have multiple prayer meetings throughout our neighborhoods, in our homes. Here's the second thing, and I talked to the elders about this several months ago. I said, I want to establish a prayer team. Now, there's different ways we can do prayer teams, but I'm going to be very specific right now about how I'd like to do this prayer team. We're developing a team of men and women to pray with, to direct, and to love people by showing comfort and compassion. People who have a burden to help people is one thing, but actually acting on that burden is something else. Now listen, the Bible says there'll always be people who are hurting in need of help. This team will gather together to be an encouragement in prayer for those who need it. That's why I'm going to form this ministry. The team will be available at the end of every service. I don't know how many people will have completely want a desire to be a part of this team, but I want three men and three women up front after the service for as long as needed for those who need prayer. Ever since I got here, I established I'd love to be out there greeting guests and greeting all of you, but I made a very intentional effort to just stay down here because I know there are people who are considering salvation, needing prayer for their marriage, needing prayer for some diagnosis they just got from the doctor, just some confusion for their future, jobs, whatever. And I'll be praying down here, and typically I'm here until 1:30. But you know, I'm not the only prayer person in our church, am I? And I don't need to be. Certainly, I, as a shepherd of God, or a shepherd being used for this church, I want to pray for people. And I've had the other elders stay here. But I want to raise the level of our congregation and say, you are prayer warriors. And some of you are so much more compassionate than I am. If I show up to the hospital, it's because I like you, but I'm not the most gushy guy. Some people, you want them with you. Yeah, Miss Leon's going to make fun of me. All right. But what if somebody's struggling? There's a young lady down here struggling because she just doesn't understand what to do with her two-year-old. Or some guy's like, I don't know what to do. I can't get along with my wife and I need help. What if somebody in our congregation stood down here and they, by divine appointment, they're praying together and they're able to help each other, shepherd each other through it, disciple each other. So at the end of every service, I want three men and three women. And they will pray for you as you desire. If you're interested in being a part of that, I want you to see me after the service. I'll be down here with some instructions and help. See, our future as individuals and as a church will be determined by our dependence on our loving Almighty God. And together, we will pray to make a difference. Let's pray together right now, and I invite the ushers and the deacons and elders to come forward preparing for the Lord's table. Father, I pray we'd have a heart like Nehemiah. When we know what's going on, let us not just be aware, but let us be convicted to pray, to seek your face, and to be engaged. I pray this Lord's Supper would be a reminder that you, when you knew what was going on with us and our sinfulness, Jesus, you stepped into history, took on flesh, willing to die for us in order to redeem us. I pray this in Jesus' name.